Well, this morning for our scripture reading, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. And the title for our message today is The War Within. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are freed from sin's power, but not from sin's presence. The devilish force that we call sin remains with us until death. And at that point, we are finally freed from its lingering effects. In the meantime, we struggle with sin, don't we? I know that I do. And how do we maintain victory over this continued presence? This is our topic for today and in the weeks ahead. So join me this morning as I read from Romans chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one thing it, but sin dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin.
I think it was just a few weeks ago, I was in a church building, and I went over to their rack where they have different pamphlets, and the one that caught my attention was our mission. And as I was reading that mission, it said that our mission is to teach and lead people to a changed life. I thought, okay, put it back. Went home later. I started to think about that. The more that I thought about that, the more uncomfortable I became with that statement. Because I thought to myself, okay, somebody who's a drunk, they get into AA's 12-step program or whatever, and let's say that in their case, somehow it helps them. You know, they're not drunk as often, or they're nicer to their family, and so they experienced a changed life. But their sins haven't been forgiven, and they're not going to heaven. Or somebody who, they grew up in a dysfunctional family for many years of their life, and so they go to counseling and they tell them, you know, this is what happened to you and it shouldn't have been, and this is what you need to do, and this is how you're going to cope with this situation. And so now they live a more consistent life with their family. It's not quite as bad, and they've had a changed life. But their sins aren't forgiven, and they have no right relationship with God. And I thought to myself, how glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that your life can be changed not only permanently here on this present earth, but eternally. And that you can be transformed from the inside out by the work of God in such a way that the power of sin that is broken when a person believes in Jesus Christ no longer dominates you whatsoever. That is the message that we've been hearing in Romans. Amen? Because I am not ashamed of the gospel, are you? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. I love that. Don't you? And so this change that begins to take place from the inside out is very, very good news. And we've been learning as we've been going through the letter to the Romans that this transaction that takes place inside makes us dead to sin. Sin is dead to us. But I trust you haven't misunderstood. It doesn't mean sin is gone. It means that its power to dominate us has been broken. But that rascal, it's still there. It's still the baggage that gets carried over when I come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not gone. And even though the Holy Spirit lives in me now and reigns in me, and He does this, aren't you glad about this? Kindly, gently, subtly, lovingly. And so I, in cooperation with Him, when I walk with Him, then I live victoriously over that sin that's still there. But that rascal, it's still lurking in the corner. And I thought about sin, and I thought to myself, how can we think about sin, the force of it, the remnants of it? And I think that sin is like gravity. You think much about gravity? You go walking along, and now, Dwayne needs to be here because he said, I never see you jump up and down behind the pulpit. So here it is. Now, that may have been an inch and a half. Could have been 6 inches some years ago. But what brings me back down? Gravity. What is gravity? The University of Cincinnati made a little clip, video clip, about gravity. And we're going to watch it. I edited it because I took out the evolutionary part, but the rest is pretty good, so watch.
The moon has been orbiting the Earth in a choreographed circular dance. What is not so evident is that the Earth and the moon are in a violent game of tug of war, each aggressively pulling on each other. The moon's pull is evident in the rise and fall tides in Earth's oceans. But what dictates this relationship? Sir Isaac Newton mathematically modeled this relationship and is referred to as Newton's Universal Law of Gravitation. Newton's Universal Law of Gravitation states that the force of gravity between two objects is equal to the universal gravitational constant times the mass of each object, all divided by the square of the distance between the two objects. G represents the universal gravitational constant. M1 and M2 are the masses of the two objects. R is the straight line distance between the center of the two objects. The gravitational force is proportional to the product of their masses. So as the product increases, so does the gravitational force. Likewise, as the product decreases, so does the gravitational force. The force is inversely proportional to the square of the distance. Thus, as the distance increases, the gravitational force decreases, and vice versa. Newton's Universal Law of Gravitation.
Now, I really hope that you got that. I warned Brother Carl, he better really get this, because when he has his class at 11, if somebody says, Brother Carl, Mr. Pepper, what was that formula? He has to have that down. But the optimum word, I trust that you heard that, was force. The force, the force of this. And I think there's a tremendous parallel between the law of gravity and the law of sin. I don't know if you caught this or not. The law of gravity, as the product increases, so does the gravitational force. Remember that? And so huge planets in our solar system have huge gravitational force. I want you to think about that someday in terms of which planet we're on and why and how that works out. If it's by chance, it just doesn't add up. But look at how this parallels with sin. As sin increases, so does the power of sin, right? This is also true in terms of this other point regarding gravity. As the distance increases, the gravitational force decreases. The distance of the Earth from the moon, the force is enough, you know, it as you saw in that clip, it moves the tides, but it's not great. Well, in a similar way, when your distance from sin increases, the force of sin decreases. And that's why next week when we get into chapter 8 and the Spirit of God begins to teach us about holiness, and moving away from sin and how we can overcome it and live as victors over it, this is an important point for us. Now, sin, just like gravity, is constantly pulling on us, seeking to pull us down. But God wants us to live above it. And that's why when we get into chapter 8 next week, you remember, I trust, that when the New Testament was written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. That was added for memory's sake. And so we're going to move right into that. But it is important that we understand Romans chapter 7, which comes before chapter 8, to understand these important truths about ourselves so that we know what God expects of us in terms of walking by the Spirit. And when you read that bulletin insert that you have, and it tells you to memorize Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, I trust that you'll do that, because next week we're going to sing it. Right, Fred? He's shaking his head, yes. Yes, we're going to do that. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 7, and actually from verse 14 clear to the end of the chapter, there are three cycles of sin that are presented there. One of them goes like this, okay, beginning at verse 14. And this is the pattern that you can follow as you go down through those verses. First, there's a fact. The Apostle Paul says, here's a fact. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Now, we're going to spend just a little bit of time on that because we have to understand that. But there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual. In fact, you heard last week, the law is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. And unfortunately, I think for us who are in a camp of evangelical Christian interpreters who have interpreted the Bible dispensationally, and that's not bad, but the older dispensationalists made a huge mistake. They made a conundrum, a contrariness between law and grace. There is no problem between law and grace. They are brothers, sisters. They kiss each other. Jesus didn't make a problem between law and grace. He made a problem between faith and legalism. That's the problem. It's not between law and grace. The law is good. Holy, righteous, the law is not sin, it's spiritual. Now, how do I know that? What's the evidence, the proof? For what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, when you do what's wrong, do you ever say to yourself, now let me analyze that, why did I do that? Oh, that makes sense. No, it doesn't. Sin is irrational. It doesn't make sense. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So what's the conclusion? So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now that's the first cycle in those verses, 14 through 17. Now I want us to focus first of all on that word flesh. Now that was in verse 14. You remember that? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. This is going to come up again in verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I want to make sure we understand that the word flesh means fallen humanness. Here's one of the passages where that word is used, Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now that's Becca's cue to say amen. But does that just mean, does it simply mean that God is talking about the physical relationship? It's just a physical relationship? Is that what it is? Just a physical relationship? No. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, that's good. Because the NIV does a very good job of translating some very difficult Hebrew words and phraseology and syntax in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. And it goes like this. If you have a New American Standard, you're following along, you're going to say, well, this is different. That's true. This is a better translation. Has not the Lord made them one? Now, if you read the context of Malachi chapter 2, he's talking about marriage. And he's addressing the priests. And he's saying to them, I hate divorce, verse 16 of that chapter. And this is what you've done. You've broken covenant with the wife of your youth. You can read that also in that context. So this is a reference to Genesis 2:24. Has not the Lord made them one? Look what he says. In flesh and spirit they are his. You see, flesh is not just the body, the material part. It's the immaterial part too. In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Don't break covenant with the wife of your youth. God says through Malachi in chapter 2, verse 15. So the word flesh, you ready for some Greek, or not Greek, English grammar instruction here? It's a syndike. It's a figure of speech that the Apostle Paul uses. Many times he does things like this. He'll use one to stand for the whole thing. It's a figure of speech by which a part is put for the whole. For example, those guys in D.C., means the U.S. government. And so the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit of God, and this is, by the way, this is how inspiration works. When people say to you, well, men wrote the Bible, well, sure they did, as the Spirit of God directed them. That's what 2 Peter 1:21 says. They were carried along, moved by the Spirit of God. And he used their vocabulary. And he used their education. And he used their background. He used all of that. And the Apostle Paul was a pretty smart guy. And so he uses this literary device, this figure of speech, and he varies it, because when we get to verse 24, he's going to say, who will free me from the body of this death? The body. Well, it's not just the body. Sin doesn't just affect the body, but he's using a figure of speech here. The part stands for the whole. On Wednesday night, I told everybody, I said, you know, Jonathan has nice wheels. Well, I'm not talking about four parts of his automobile. You know, the four wheels. I'm talking about the whole thing. But it's the way that we speak in English. Okay? Got that? Shake your head, yes? Okay, good. So here we go. This next cycle of sin that we're looking at, particularly in verses 18 through 20. So here's the fact. I know that nothing good dwells in me, in my flesh, in me as a person. What's the evidence? For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Did you ever try to do something that God told you to do on the basis of your own strength? How did that go? Now here's the Apostle Paul. You think he was spiritual enough? Saying, I tried to do this on my own and fell flat. So what's the conclusion? But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, as we look more at this passage, we're going to understand that he's not saying, the devil made me do it, or sin made me do it. He's simply saying, I, in and of myself, this new person that I am in Jesus Christ, that's not the one who's doing it. It's me when I'm so influenced and overcome by sin that I do it, and so that's what makes me do it. But he's still responsible. It's his house. And that unwanted tenant named sin is, even when it commits the crime, he's responsible. That's the point. And then in verses 21 through 25, we have this same thing. I find then the principle. Now, some translations translate this, the principle. It could be translated, the law of sin, the law of gravity, the law of sin, the principle, the force, the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Well, what's the evidence of that? Well, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I mean, I'm thinking, this is who I am in Jesus Christ. This is what he wants. I want to do that. But there's this pull in another direction. Ever feel that? So what's the conclusion? So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. With me, that corrupted old part of me, that baggage that's still there, I still fall into this sin. So, here we are. We have a war going on inside. I really like what Pastor Dell said last week at the end of his message. I think he said it was D.L. Moody who said that the person that he had the most trouble with was himself. Because of this war within. And you and I are fighting this war on two fronts. It's a pincer movement. Sin is creating a pincer movement on us. And the one front is this. And this is what we're going to consider in verses 18 through 20. Front number one. The battle with sin's power. That's in verses 18 through 20. There's a war going on inside. And it's the battle with sin's power. You might remember verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. It's a power. It's a force. And it's working inside. And then look at verse 17. This was last week. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. That powerful force that's still in there. And we'll see it again in verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging what? War against the law of my mind. It's a war. It's the war within. And what we learned right off the bat in verses 18 and 19 is that my efforts alone are insufficient to overcome this power of sin that's in me. Now, the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God is directing him to say this. Tell them what's going on in you. And he does. He says, in effect, nothing good dwells in the old me, in my fallenness, in my corrupted humanity, in the body as well, which hasn't changed. And so as a result, do you see verse 18? Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. There's just nothing good there in the old me, the corruptedness, the fallen humanity that's still a part of me. And I can't even get into heaven in this body. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 says this. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood. Now, he's making it clear here that he's talking about the material part of a human being. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For some reason, and this is amazing to me, but death, which sheds the corrupt, fallen, mortal person that I am, also brings an end to sin. It ends sin, period. No more. Kind of makes death attractive. Because it's gone. It's all over. Wednesday night, Audrey said to me, let's go pray. So we're praying. She starts praying for Kaylee. I said, can I stop you there for just a minute? We don't need to pray for Kaylee. Why is that? So we went over this together. But I think she has a better understanding now. It's over. It's done once death comes. Now notice the rest of the verse back to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He wants to do what is good and right, but it's hard. Do you think it's hard? Okay, well, there are a few people. You want to move up closer and... Yeah, it's hard. It's like a baby who wants to walk. I don't know if babies think like this. I don't remember. But, you know, you're pulling yourself up on the table or you're wobbling and you're trying to walk and you know that in and of yourself, at that point of maturity in your life, it's not going to happen. You fall over, whatever happens there, until you grow up and mature and develop more. Well, spiritually, that's true. And it doesn't happen for us as Christians unless the Holy Spirit helps us. And so in verse 18, when he says, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then it goes on in verse 19 to say, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not, that I do not want. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying, okay? He's not saying, I can't figure out how to do anything right at any time. He's not saying that. Because that isn't true. But what he's saying is, I can't do what I want to do to the extent that my heart longs to do it. I don't have that ability in and of myself. I can't perform it in the way that I want to perform it. Now, I think that's true of all of us, wouldn't you agree? You're all awake today, aren't you? Okay, good. If you were to take your Christian life and graph it, okay, you put it on a graph. Here you are, you're starting at zero and you're moving up and there's some downs, but you know, up and down, and you're moving along. And you realize, in fact, all of you and I should realize this, especially now in our Christian lives. As growth has occurred, I'm beginning to see more and more the holiness of God and His majesty and who He is, untamable, uncontrollable. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You're amazing, God. And then I see sin. You dirty rascal, you. You stay away from me. I have a greater realization and sensitivity to that. Right? And I realize that as I've gone on through my Christian life, that every time I've tried to do something on my own without the Lord's help, I've flopped. I've learned what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I've learned the lesson in a hard way. Now, if you're not identifying with that, then your spiritual growth is abnormal. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. You know, I want to talk to you as spiritually mature believers, but you are still babies. Some translations say carnal. In other words, you're so heavily affected by the fallenness and corruptness of humanity that is still in you that your spiritual growth is stunted. It's headed in the wrong direction. You're on a detour of some kind. You need to get on track and grow spiritually and keep moving upward and onward. The will is present with me. The real me down inside wants to do what God wants, but I can't perform the thing that I want to do. Why is that? Well, that's what the answer to that is given to us in verse 20. It's because sin is still in me. That's the problem. That's what verse 20 says. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is not saying, I'm not responsible for my sin. I'm just a helpless victim. I didn't do it. Sin did it. But he's acknowledging this struggle, this power struggle with the power of sin that's still going on inside of him. I sometimes think about it. I think it was Leon Morris who wrote this. I put it down here. He is acknowledging the powerful inner struggle that takes place in every believer. He's personifying sin not as an honored guest or as a paying tenant, but an uninvited squatter who is difficult to eject. I thought that was pretty good. You know, here I am. I'm the house, and the squatter is in me, and I have served him an eviction notice. In fact, Jesus has too. And he won't leave, the rascal. So now I need the authorities to come and get him out. You know who the authorities are, right? It's God who by His Spirit will begin the eviction process. When we get into Romans chapter 8, of course, we'll see that much more than here. But when I sin, it's contrary to the new identity that I have in Jesus Christ. So sin is a tenant which has been served an eviction notice, but it refuses to leave. And every time it commits a crime, here I am responsible for it because I'm the owner of the house, namely my body. So I need the Holy Spirit to live above the gravity of sin, that pull and that power in me. Got it? That's the one front, the power of sin. It just continues to drag on me like the law of gravity. Then I have to fight the battle on this other front as well. In verses 21 through 25, and that is the battle with sin's presence. It's still there. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor Ike, this is kind of redundant, don't you think? Sin's power, sin's presence, I mean, it's there. Yeah, that's true. But it's broken down a little bit so that we see and understand a little bit better just how real this struggle is, and I want to explain why we have that struggle. But just like in the first part where my efforts alone weren't sufficient, so here we go in verses 21 through 23, my efforts alone imprison me. Isn't that what verse 23 says? But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war, the war within, against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in the members of my body. It's just constantly dragging me down into its quagmire. And you know what I hate about this war, don't you? That rascal sin. Hey, where are you anyhow? Like the law of gravity, I can't see it. Come out of there! You know, sin doesn't fight the war fairly. It doesn't line up in straight lines wearing red jackets so I can see who it is. I can't take my spiritual weapon and knock them off one by one. It's like it fights guerrilla warfare. It's like a sniper hiding somewhere and it's shooting at me. And, ow, where'd that come from? And I can't even see it. It plays dirty. And not only that, it's relentless. It never gives up. It loses one battle and it doesn't pack up and go home. I mean, sometimes I think, all right, I had victory over sin. I won that one. And you know what just happened? I was proud that I did. And so then it pulls me down. It's relentless. It doesn't give up. Like gravity. And sin, you ready for this? Is worse than suffering. It is. We do all kinds of things to avoid suffering, but almost nothing to avoid sin. And it's worse than suffering. So what's the solution? There's only one solution. Jesus is my only emancipator. You thought it was Abraham Lincoln if you're black? No. It's Jesus. Verses 24 and 25, wretched man that I am. Now that statement just amazes me in verse 24, don't you think? The apostle, excuse me, Paul, wretched man? I mean, he's short, you know, I have to get down here. Wretched man? I mean, you're the most spiritual person I know of or have ever read about. How can you be a wretched man? And he would probably say to me, don't you understand why you sin? And I'm going to say, well, kind of. I mean, I've read, studied the same chapters. He might say to me, do you think that God didn't do a good job when he saved you? Ooh. I would expect a question like that from him. He's a pretty smart guy. God didn't do a good job when he saved me. He might say to me, do you think that your new nature is not complete? You know, 2 Peter 1:3 says that you and I, are partakers of the divine nature. That word partaker could be translated that you and I are communioners of the divine nature. It's koinonoi. We are communers. We have this fellowship with God, a connection we've never had before. And so the Spirit of God is in us. And he might say to me, do you think that God somehow didn't give you enough? Because that verse says, I'm sorry, not verse 3, verse 4, 2 Peter 1:4, that by these great and precious promises, God has given you all of this to live for him. And I'm going to say, well, no, I don't think that's the problem. Then he's going to say to me, here's your problem. It's not despair, it's your lack of despair. Wretched man that I am. He sees the problem. He sees that sin is still there. Its power is still there. Its presence is still there. And he's fighting this war on two fronts, just like you and I. And he's saying, I'm never going to overcome it on this side of eternity. As long as I'm in this mortal body on this present earth, I'm never going to overcome it. And there's a reason for that. God has designed it to be that way. What? Yes, God has designed it to be that way. Why? So that you will grow up and mature and learn to rely on the Spirit of God and not your own efforts. How many times do you wake up in the morning and you say, okay, this is what I need to do today, and you get started, and you're going throughout the day, and you find out, particularly as problems come along and you don't respond very well to them, oh, my goodness, what a day. It's Alexander's very horrible, terrible, whatever day. Why? Because I didn't begin with dependence upon the only emancipator that God has given to me to walk by the Spirit, because the person of Jesus Christ walks with me day by day in the person of the Spirit of God. Jesus said so in John chapter 16. It's to your advantage that I go away. I'll send another helper. He can be everywhere with all of you at the same time, fully present, fully helpful in every way, and that's what we need. That's chapter 8. But if I don't understand this struggle, and I don't understand this point. A few weeks ago, Pastor Dell used this illustration of the monarch butterfly. You know, it eats itself fat. Is it a caterpillar or a worm? I don't know. It's caterpillar. Or that wormy caterpillar. And then it makes this cocoon around itself. Have you ever watched it come out of the cocoon? And you're watching it come out of the cocoon and you're saying, oh man, it's having such a hard time. I've got this little scalpel here. You take it and you slit the cocoon precisely and out pops the caterpillar. What happens? It dies. Why? Because it didn't go through the struggle. It didn't go through the struggle to make its wings strong enough to carry it when it flies. It has to go through the struggle to become a butterfly. You and I have to go through this struggle to become the person that God wants us to be. That's why chapter 8, verse 29 says, "And whom he predestined, you, he conforms to the image of his son." In order to be that kind of butterfly, you have to go through the struggle. That's why we have Romans chapter 7. And I'll tell you, it really drives its point home, doesn't it? Did you ever find yourself falling into the same sin time and time again? Oh, I get so frustrated with that. And I say, oh, I can't believe that I did it again. But you know what? It's a reminder that I still don't have victory over that. It's a reminder that the struggle is still going on. And it also helps me to know what Romans chapter 8 says, that the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, because it was weak, God did, sending his only Son in the likeness of human flesh. And so now the righteous requirements of the law are met in me if I walk by the Spirit. But I don't get that if I don't understand the struggle. I have to come to the end of myself. Now, as I've thought about this, I want to share with you six reasons why we don't feel the struggle like we should. We don't say to ourselves, oh, wretched man that I am. We need to say that to ourselves and to see that. Six reasons why I think this is true. Why I don't feel wretched. Because we redefine sin and give it Christian labels. About a year ago, I was talking to this younger Christian, and he said to me, oh, Pastor Ike, you don't understand. This person is passionate about the Word. I said, no, he's not. He's arrogant and proud. He hurts people with his words. Oh, no, he's just passionate. You see what he's done? He's redefined sin. He's passionate. No, he's not. He's violating the Word of God. Let's not do that. If we do that, we won't see the wretchedness that still remains in us. Secondly, if we live superficial, hypocritical lives which deny the sinful reality of sin, we won't say to ourselves, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If we reject and ignore the law of God. Now, I know the passage that I was assigned that I was supposed to do tonight when we meet together for prayer power up, but we're not going to do that. We're going to talk more about this point. What is the application of the law of God to Christians? I mean, we're not Israel. We're not under the law. And yet at the same time, God tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. That includes the law. And not only that, it's profitable. Well, how can it be profitable if I'm not under it? If I don't have to do that? That's what we're going to talk about. We don't have time now. Because you try to cope with sin instead of cutting it off. Well, I think you ought to go to counseling. If you go to counseling, then they can help you cope with that. Well, no. Jesus said it like this. If your hand offends you, cut it off and get rid of it. Now, Brother Bob helped me with this. Yesterday, he sent me this video of Ray Comfort preaching. And Ray Comfort said this is how he handles counseling. People come to him and they say, "Ray, could you counsel me?" And he says, "Well, I have a question for you before I do that. Have you read your Bible without fail every day?" No. Okay. Well, after you read your Bible without fail every day for a month, then come back to me and we'll talk about it. He said, "You know, I've never needed counseling because I read my Bible every day without fail. It's my counselor." That's right. Let's not cope with sin. Let's cut it off. Because we seek to convert socially unacceptable sins to those which are acceptable. Now, we know that robbery and murder are unacceptable to society. And so we redirect our sinful energies in areas which serve our own self-interest, but in ways which bring us the commendation of others rather than their condemnation. We give up those sins for which society puts men in prison, and we take up those sins for which society will make us president. Nobody will ever trump Jesus Christ and can never do it with hilarity. Never. He's the only solution, the only emancipator. One more that I thought about. You cannot stand to see someone else put themselves down. It's hurtful to his self-esteem. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." How many Christians want to come up beside him and say, "Oh, Paul, don't say that about yourself. What you need is a good dose of self-esteem." Your self-esteem is low. No, it's not. He sees things clearly. It's the Spirit of God who's telling him to write this. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who? Well, that psychologist or that psychiatrist? Well, that person? No, who? There's only one. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin, the struggle goes on. And how can I live above it? That's Romans chapter 8. But I have to see the struggle. I have to acknowledge it. I have to thank God for it and see His design in it to make me more like Jesus. Do you understand? Now, when you look at your bulletin, it's going to tell you what our closing hymn is, but that's not correct because I changed it. Graciously, Dennis, Brother Dennis and Sister Grace said, "Yeah, we can do that." So we're going to sing 389 because this is really what we need. 389. So let's sing it.